Well, we wrap up our Truth About Heaven and Hell series, and I don't know about you, but this has certainly been an adventure. I can speak for myself, I can speak for Jeremy, I can speak for Darren, and I can even speak for Al a little bit as we have worked to craft these messages and plan. If you were here for the Q&A we did a couple weeks ago, we heard very much in the midst of that this has been a challenging series to confront and to address the reality that oftentimes what we have believed or what we have thought was the truth about heaven and hell was not biblically accurate, that it was created elsewhere, whether that was the medieval era in which people were trying to fill in blanks that scripture just doesn't illuminate, trying to scare people into right behavior or into committing to the church, that these were the roots of so many things that we believed, and to throw that off and to say, okay, then what do we know about heaven and about hell? Or if you're here for the week where we talked about hell, outer darkness, because we discovered that even the word hell is a creation of our own. And I don't know about you, but I certainly came to a place where I feel coming out of this series that I may actually know less about heaven and less about hell than I thought I did going in. But there's a confidence, there's a peace that comes from knowing that the little that we do know, we can be certain of because it's grounded in God's word. And so this morning, really, as we wrap up, is a big, giant, so what? With all of this new information that's been thrown at us, even the amount of times that we had to dismiss myths or things that had come into our understanding through culture or through film or through, you know, a kid told us on the playground one day and we just never struggled to find the truth in it. And so this morning is really just that. So what do we do with this? How do we live now in light of heaven and hell and the truth, the reality of what God's word says about it? The first thing is this, and we're gonna go kind of quick this morning because there's a lot to share. The first is this: the Bible's primary purpose is to point people to faith in Jesus. So often we want all the answers. We want to have all of our questions resolved. And so we go to God's word, and if it's not there, then we go to someone, and eventually we put ourselves in the position where we ask of the Bible something the Bible was never intended to do. The Bible does not exist to give us a clear and complete picture of an eternity, of a future that we have no control over. The Bible exists to point us to the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't answer our every question about things that are beyond our capacity to understand or beyond our control to change or influence. And so I'll say one more time what we've been saying for the past few weeks. This is why it's less important to know everything about heaven and hell and more important to know the way to heaven and how to avoid hell. So this morning, we know so little about heaven and hell because faith in Jesus is enough. That's the message of the Bible. That's why God doesn't illuminate every nuance of what heaven will be like or what the experience of being separated from him and apart from him in outer darkness will be like. Because faith in Jesus is sufficient. Faith in Jesus resolves all of those issues, because when we place our faith in Jesus, what heaven is going to look like becomes less significant, less important. And knowing that Jesus is enough and Jesus is the way to the Father and the means by which we experience an eternity with him is enough. Jesus in John chapter 14 says this to his disciples. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If this were not so, would I have told you that I was going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas, one of his disciples, said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Look at that. Even one of his disciples was like, what are you talking about? You haven't told us. You haven't filled in all the gaps for what this experience, this place you're going is going to look like. And so if we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? And Jesus, getting right to the heart of it, responds to him and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. Because you've seen Jesus, because you've seen me, is what Jesus is saying. You have seen God. You know enough about what eternity will look like because you know me. When it comes to eternity, God reveals just enough about it for us to know that it is better for us to be with him than to be separated from him. It's difficult to be satisfied with enough, right? When we live in a world that enough is never enough, where enough is consumed and then we just want more. We live in a world that celebrates excess, but that's our struggle. And it's a temporary struggle. Because when we know that there is an eternity that awaits us, the struggles we experience now are temporary. And in fact, it's this struggle of finding Jesus to be sufficient and finding Jesus to be enough that both challenges and strengthens our faith. And that is what we truly need for a secure eternity. The eternity made available to us through faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in Jesus that removes the fear of death. It's faith in Jesus that conquers the grave. It's faith in Jesus that releases us from the power of sin and death. It's faith in Jesus that makes us victorious over the grave. Jesus, speaking to John in Revelation chapter 1, says this, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And Jesus proclaims to all that would hear, I have the power over life and death. And through me, through faith in me, through trusting in me, you too have the power to access that. And so death no longer becomes something to fear. And the last great struggle for each of us that we will face is overcome, not through anything we can do, but through the power of Jesus Christ. Paul, speaking of the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has clothed itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And that's the victory you and I, like inside us, we yearn for and we desire. And all of the pain and all of the hurt and all of the frustration, doesn't it come back to the fact that we urgently desire and desperately yearn to no longer fear death, to no longer feel its sting, to no longer experience its destructive nature. So when it comes to eternity, security isn't found in knowing all the details. And that's hard, right? Because I, at least for myself, I can say I feel a whole lot better about a journey that I'm going on or a task I have to undertake the more I understand it and the more information that I have. And the less mysteries there are and the less questions there are bring a tremendous amount of security to us, doesn't it? But yet I've also discovered that the more I know about something, the more security I feel about that task or that adventure or that undertaking, the less I have to rely on Christ, the less I have to trust God, the less I have to lean heavily into him and say, not by my power, but by yours. Not by my understanding, but by yours. And God desires in us and for us that we would primarily trust him. That life comes through trusting him. That power over death comes through trusting him. And so all the security or peace of mind in the world does us no good if we fail to trust him. Security isn't found in knowing all the details. Security isn't found in religious observance. Security is not found in saying the right religious or spiritual thing at the right time, or practicing the right spiritual undertaking, or chanting the right oath, or giving an offering or a sacrifice at the right time, in the right place, to the right deity. And in the first century, that transformed the world. When Jesus and those who would follow him as his believers would say, look, your security with your God and your security in the afterlife is not found in being good enough. It's not found in doing all the right things, in making the right sacrifice and appeasing the right itch that your deity has felt for whatever reason. And Jesus and his disciples transformed the world by saying, it's not about you doing enough or you being good enough. It's about trusting that what God did for you through Jesus was enough. It was sufficient. It satisfied all of those things so that you might not know the sting of death. You might overcome it and you might experience eternal life. A life apart from pain. A life apart from death and its power. Security isn't found in religious observance. Security is only found in trusting Jesus. And when we seek security in things other than Jesus, we are never capable of providing security. And we get all mixed up. And we find ourselves in places that we would never want to be. But we've sought security in things that don't provide security. This is why, far too often, when people speak about making arrangements, we've all heard this, right? Someone gets a diagnosis they were not expecting, they were not hoping for, and they start making arrangements. They start putting things in place. And you know what I've realized over spending time with people who are suddenly realizing the grave is a reality? And that they have this final, enemy to face in death. That more often than not, when people talk about making arrangements for when they die, they're talking about dealing with the temporary, material things that will have no significance as they face death. That will be fleeting and will not be lasting, will offer a short-term peace of mind maybe to a relative who's left behind. That there will be a smaller burden placed upon loved ones as they prepare to move forward into the new reality. But yet, far too often, when people talk about making arrangements for their passing, they neglect that which has eternal ramifications. Which just goes to demonstrate how strong the temptation is to trust things over trusting Jesus. And so people put their assets in place and they line up where certain things are going to go upon their passing. And they line up a burial plot and they make all the arrangements so that things can be as easy as possible when they leave a loved one behind. And yet, we often neglect to put in place the one thing that really matters for eternity and the one thing that really offers true peace of mind to those that we leave behind, that we have taken care of our spiritual standing with God through Jesus. Having performed funerals more often than I would like to, for those who didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ or their relationship with Jesus was very uncertain, I can't tell you how difficult it is to offer hope to a family who doesn't know the eternal destiny of their loved one. And I can't tell you how tremendous the peace is for those who can stand with certainty and say, my father, my brother, my grandfather, my wife, my husband, my son, my daughter, whatever the case might be, knew Jesus and had a relationship with him. And I am certain and I find confidence in knowing that he has entered an eternal peace, an eternal rest with his heavenly Father through a relationship with his Lord whom he loves and serves. There is peace. There is hope that I will see them again. I will experience the joy that they now experience, and they have gone on to something far better. And that is far more valuable than any assets that might be left behind, than any inheritance, than any satisfaction or ease of, I know what my mom or dad's or husband or wife's or whatever the case it might be, wishes were for how their remains were to be dealt with. And yet far too often, those are the things that people invest their energy in and seek to find comfort in when making arrangements. And I think it's why Jesus says this, trusting Jesus as Messiah means trusting him with your eternity. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21 is where we want to head with this. This idea that Jesus shares as he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is speaking to priorities, and he's saying, don't worry so much about the finances and getting those things all lined up and being in place and satisfying. Don't find security in those things, no matter how good they may be, no matter what good things they might bring. Don't place your trust in them. Don't let that be where your confidence comes from. Instead, place your confidence in an eternity that we've spent with me. And the only way that you experience that eternity is through trust in me. Trust beyond your finances. Trust beyond your situation. Trust beyond your own expertise. Trust beyond your own intelligence and capacities. Trust in Jesus. Because how you spend eternity is the most crucial and significant decision you will make for your life now and for your life in eternity. Because here's the point, trusting Jesus transforms both our eternity and our present. Now here's the difficult thing. We start talking about eternity, and we know or we experience in this world nothing that is eternal. We experience some things that get really, really old, all right? Like I know there are tortoises in this world that will outlive me multiple times. Okay. There's trees that were here before my great-great-grandparents moved to California. Okay. We know things that are very, very old, but all of those things will pass away. Everything that we know has an end date to it. And everything that we know, no matter how old it might be, has a start date to it. And so we talk about eternity, and our human brains that are locked into understanding time and moving forward in time and all of these things just go, okay. But we cannot fully grasp or understand eternity as long as we are part of the existence that we currently undertake. However, God gives us glimpses in his word of where he exists and where he dwells outside and beyond time, unbound by it. And so he can say, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And we go, okay. No, it isn't, but okay. Because we can't grasp where he dwells. But if for a moment we can just try to dig into how eternity works, just a little bit, and allow our minds to be blown just a little bit as we struggle to understand this idea that trusting Jesus transforms both our eternity and our present. Because eternity, we're in it now. And that sounds weird, but we're in it now. And we've been in eternity since the moment we were born and we were marked as eternal beings that would have no end. Does that make sense? Like we are both dwelling in this world, and somehow, like even when this all ends, we will keep going in eternity. So our time here, no matter how long or short it may be, is tiny and infinitesimal in comparison to how we will spend eternity. Does that make sense? Boom already, because we're just getting started. And I'm trying to explain. I know I'm failing because I'm limited. Okay. Now here's the thing. If you can go with me on that. Now, what we've discovered about heaven and hell from the Bible doesn't just impact or inform the future, like the after we die part. It also transforms the here we are now, even though it's just a tiny speck on a really long timeline. It impacts us here and now. Think of it this way. When you place your faith in Christ, you were yanked out of one eternity where your future destination was an eternity apart from God, in hell, in outer darkness, away from him. And you were on this trajectory. This was your timeline. This is where you were heading. And God, in Christ, plucks you out of that and puts you into a new eternity. An eternity where the very destination is completely different. And so where you were once walking this path to eternal separation from God, you now walk an eternity in his presence. Not just after you die, but from this moment on, eternity in his presence. Maybe the best way is to understand it like this. C.S. Lewis presented this idea, and it's always stuck with me. Let me try to express it this way. The immediate consequences of an eternity apart from Christ versus in Christ. For those whose eternity is outer darkness, okay, even the best of times, if they're to like chart their life on a graph, like these are the high points, these are the low points, even the high points, the best moments, the things were beautiful, wonderful, great things happened to them. Even the best times, they will look back and they will reflect from an eternity separated from God. They will look back on those moments as hollow and empty and bitter because they were fleeting. And ultimately, they left them unsatisfied, right? You have to know life is good to know just how bad life can get sometimes, right? And so for those whose destiny is separation from God, is an eternity spent in hell, they'll look back at life here and go, I wish I didn't have any good things. I wish nothing good ever happened, because then maybe I wouldn't realize just how bad I have it now. Everybody, somebody nod your head so that I feel, okay, thank you. I apologize that I get the week where I have to be like, all right, astrophysics, here we go. For those who eternity lies in heaven, lies in a relationship with Jesus Christ, even the most difficult times in their lives, they will reflect back from an eternal paradise and they will go, thank you, God, for that. Two reasons. Number one, thank you that it was temporary and it didn't last forever. That you, through your Son, rescued me and redeemed me, that I don't have to live in the agony of those darkest times of my life. Reason number one. Reason number two, they will prove insignificant compared to the promise of heaven being sealed in them through even those most difficult times. Romans chapter 8. Anytime I get Romans into a sermon, it's going to happen. So here we go. Romans chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So Paul expresses that idea like, no matter how bad it is now, it's going to feel like nothing because of how great heaven is going to be. And then again, Romans chapter 5. Speaking of sufferings, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. And Paul has to either be out of his mind or really, really on to something to say, I get really excited or I praise God when bad stuff happens. When I'm suffering, I go, glory to God, this is what? Only because of what follows. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And I love this. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given it to us. And so what is he saying about difficult times, about times in which we suffer? He says, thank God for difficult times because those difficult times are actually developing in us the very characteristics that are required to experience life with Christ into eternity. And so I will gladly take these sufferings and these difficult times that come my way so that I might know him, be found in him, and experience an eternity spent with him rather than separated from him. Thank God for these sufferings that you allow to enter my life so that I might realize how beautiful and how wonderful and how powerful you are. And it's because of this, in the couple minutes that I have left, it's because of this truth about heaven and hell that the mission of the church matters and matters desperately. And I have like 5 minutes, so I can't give you the grand high vision of all the things the church is meant to do. I have time to give you really one basic, simple, this is what the church exists for, knowing that that is a good picture, but always an incomplete picture as well. Recognizing that both heaven and hell, and what we've traditionally referred to as hell, this idea of outer darkness, are realities, should create a desperate urgency for the church to faithfully go out and execute its mission in the world, which is this. First of all, to make disciples. People growing to become more faithful to Jesus and like Jesus. This is actually a mandate from Scripture, not a suggestion. It's not like, oh, now that you've been baptized, if you feel like it, grow up in Christ. It's now that you have come to know him, become mature and follow him. Matthew chapter 28. Verses 18 through 20. It's the Great Commission. We've heard it before. Just really quick. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is Jesus speaking. I've got all the power, so now here's what I want you to do. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. And my presence will be with you. That's his promise. Like, I will be with you. Go, baptize them, and then grow them up. Teach them to be like me. To make disciples. And so for us, those who have followed Christ and made that decision, this is a moment of utter transparency and sharing in a big failing that's not just mine, but a lot of people. Churches, American churches, myself as a pastor for 12 plus years, we have been very good at calling people to believe in Jesus, getting them into the baptistry and going, we win. Put another check mark or tally mark or whatever. And that was how we defined success, was how many disciples, how many people have we converted? How many people have we said, they've been baptized, so we're good? And we thought that was winning. We thought that was victory. And then we left them there to wither. You guys know what I'm talking about? Maybe you've experienced it. Like, oh, congratulations, you're baptized. We will see you at the next annual meeting. And don't forget to come on Sundays. Good luck. We've failed, and we recognize that. As leadership, we've recognized that. As pastors, we've recognized that. And so this summer, I think I'm letting a cat out of the bag that I'm allowed to let out. And well, I asked Jeremy. He told me I could. The elders and the staff are getting together to talk about, now, what does discipleship look like? Because as long as I've been here, and that goes back to when I was a kid growing up here, we did getting people there good. We did now present them fully mature before Christ, not so well. And we left, we just pushed them out into the world and said, go be like Christ, good luck. Hope the 40 minutes you get on Sunday helps with that. And we didn't take people further. We didn't help them. We didn't equip them to be disciples. And we're fixing that. We're going to change that. We're going to move this church and change this culture so that we can say, and we present people mature before Christ to the best of our abilities and to, you know, within the capacity that they're willing to let us take them there, that they might be disciples. And so I left a couple passages, Ephesians chapter 12 and Colossians chapter 1. For you to look at this week and discover what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ and the significance of that. But not only is it to make disciples, it's to make disciples who make disciples. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 and 19 through 21. For Christ's love compels us. This is Paul speaking. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. And therefore, all died. That because of sin, we are all under death. But because of Jesus, who died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That God, through this great process of Jesus Christ, was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him. And he has committed to us the message, the ministry of reconciliation. And therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. See, this is the second part. Not only are we called to make disciples, not only is every person in this room called to be a disciple, we are also called to this ministry of reconciliation that basically says there are millions and millions of people whose trajectory in eternity is separation from God. And that God, through us, has chosen to say, you will be my agent to step into people's lives and to turn them around and to move them on a journey into eternal life because somebody did that for you. And if you want to go far enough back, that somebody who did that for you was the Son of God, who stepped into the world, lived a sinless, perfect life, and then died for the worst and dirtiest of us, that our trajectory in eternity would be changed. And that is the message, and that is the power of the gospel. That is the reason that it's valuable to talk about the truth about heaven and the truth about hell, because by being informed and knowing the truth, we might be able to enter the world and start changing people's trajectories. Because the reality is millions and millions of people are choosing a road that leads to destruction because they don't know it's the wrong road to be on. And Christ gives us the opportunity not only to know him, but to see that others that would be lost without him would come to know him. This morning, if you have not made this decision to change the trajectory of your eternity, there will be people at the tables, and we invite you to come and talk to them and to make what is the most important decision of your life. And not just your life, your eternity. Will you stand with me? Let's pray together as we wrap up this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for blessing us in so many ways, ways that we can't even tangibly put into words sometimes, ways in which in our own ignorance, we are more often than not ignorant to even the many things that you have done for us and the things that you have rescued us from before we even experienced them. And God, one of those things that those of us in this room who have made the decision to follow you as Savior, as Lord, and as Christ, as Messiah, have been saved from is knowing what an eternity apart from you will look like. And God, we thank you for that. And I just ask that if there's people in this room who are struggling with what their eternity will look like and what path or what road they're on, that their hearts would just be moved to come and talk with someone, that they could resolve that issue right now and move into a new future, a future with you as their Lord and as their Savior. And God, I pray that you forgive us. You forgive us for not being the disciples, not being the passionate, called out community that you desire for us to be. And God, I ask that you would bless the energies and the efforts that go into changing that and transforming this community, that it might look more like the community that you called us to be. That we would be hungry to grow into maturity in you and hungry to see that others do not miss out on knowing you and experiencing the life-transforming, eternity-transforming power that is found in a relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. God, may you lead and guide the decisions and may you give us energy as we begin to make those changes, that we can stand boldly before you and be a congregation that seeks to transform families by creating disciples, by calling people into a relationship with you. God, I thank you for this group that gathers every week dedicated to knowing you, and I ask that you increase that passion in all of us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.